Praise God. Well, we're going to go ahead and continue on in the book of Acts. Who's ready for the word this morning? All right, let's pray as we come to it. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your great love. And Lord, I'm so grateful that we have these opportunities to come together as a body to study your word. And I pray this morning, Father, that when you are speaking to us, that we would hear your voice and we would respond. Lord, I pray that your word would accomplish inside of us what you intend it to accomplish, that we would grow in faith, we'd grow in maturity, we'd have revelation of your word, who you are and who we are in you. Father, we don't come to these Sunday morning services, Father, as a just going through the motions, hitting the Sunday morning checkbox, Lord. We come expecting to see you move, to see your power, to learn, to grow. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This really feels weird. Does it look weird? I feel like my glasses are sticking straight up so it doesn't click on the hallelujah. Well, it's been a couple weeks since we were in the book of Acts. We had our special Christmas service last week. So this week, I just want to give you a recap of where we were. And you'll remember in the last message Pastor Joseph shared with us, Paul began his defense to the Jewish mob that had gathered in the temple courts and then had followed him after he was arrested and taken to the Roman garrison. And at the top of the steps, he persuades the Roman commander to let him make his defense because he speaks to him in Greek, right? The Roman commander's like, oh, I thought you were some ruffian, but no, you're speaking to me in Greek. You're obviously more than that. It proved he wasn't some uneducated rioter, so he gets the opportunity. And then he gets the Jews' attention by demonstrating some common ground between them, and that's by speaking to them in their own language. Then he gives his credentials, talks about who he is. He's a devout Jew trained under the highly respected Rabbi Gamaliel. And then he describes his supernatural encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. And it actually seems like he's starting to make a difference. He's making some inroad. They're actually listening to him. But then his last statement was what the Lord had told him. He says, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And then the Jews just lost it when they heard that. Because today is actually where we're going to start. It's just moments after Paul made that statement. And unfortunately, as soon as he did, the mob just gets angry. And at this point, the tribune orders Paul to be flogged to get the truth from him. They're going to beat the truth out of him. And at this, Paul reveals to the Roman centurion who's about to flog him that it's like, hey, you know I'm a Roman citizen, don't you? And that literally saves his hide by letting him know that he's a Roman citizen. So afterwards, at this point, the tribune's a little bit nervous because he was about to beat a Roman citizen, flog a Roman citizen. But he still wants to know what's going on. So he's going to call the Jewish council together once more, send them basically in front of their court to try to figure out what's going on. But wouldn't you know, it ends in an angry mob once again. And that's where we're going to end this message today, is actually Paul being once again taken into custody. Not being arrested, but actually for his own safety because the Jews they're wanting to kill him. So, let's go ahead and get started. Acts 22, verses 22 through 23. And it says, up to this word, they listened. Remember, the word that he said was, God was going to send me to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him, and when they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. So up until this point, the crowd was content to hear Paul make his defense. But here's the thing about Paul. How many know he's not unwilling to speak the truth? Matter of fact, he is unwilling to shy away from the truth. So he tells them what God told him. He says, listen, God told me that he was going to send me away to the Gentiles. And what's their response? Immediately, they just want to kill him. And this is actually an odd response because the Jews preached to the Gentiles as well. It's not like there was some rule that you couldn't speak to the Gentiles. Matter of fact, in Matthew 23:15, Jesus is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees and says, "What are you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the land to make a single proselyte." And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. So the point is not necessarily Jesus' lesson, but the fact that it was common practice for them to go and travel and make proselytes. It wasn't uncommon for the Jews to go and try to convert Gentiles to Judaism. They were actually supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. But somewhere along the way, at least this group here, they seem to have become separatists. And basically, they're claiming exclusiveness or exclusivity in their pride. So it's a strange response that they would get mad that God would send Paul to the Gentiles. But the reality is the real reason they're upset is Paul wasn't just saying, "I'm being sent to the Gentiles," but Paul was claiming that the Jews and the Gentiles were equal without the law of Moses. Outside of the law of Moses, in the law of love, the Jews and the Gentiles were equal. And Paul teaches this regularly throughout his missionary trips, and you can find it in multiple scriptures, with probably the most concise and to-the-point teaching was to the Galatians. In Galatians 3:28, he said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ." So Paul has been teaching the Gentiles that they didn't have to come under the law of Moses to be saved. They could actually be right with God without the law of Moses or without circumcision. And this is actually what they're upset about. And they go so far as to throw their cloaks, throw dirt in the air. And I don't know about you, as I picture the scene, I just see a bunch of toddlers throwing a tantrum. You know, and I get it. It's a different culture. They express themselves differently. But when I look at it through the lens of our culture, I just see a child throwing a tantrum. And it's unfortunate that this outrage happened, because this outrage was a demonstration of their complete rejection of the gospel. Had they not rejected the gospel, they would be understanding of what Paul was saying. Had they not read the scriptures and already decided how to, you know, heaven forbid, God would influence how you interpret the scriptures. So they refused to see. They refused to see they were rejecting God, and ultimately, they were condemning themselves to an eternity without him by rejecting the gospel. Then in Acts 22:24-5, it says, "The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?'" Now, the tribune is actually a little bit irritated, right? Paul speaks to him in Greek, persuades him to let him speak. And instead of Paul making things better, it seems like Paul just made things worse. So they're throwing their cloaks, they're throwing dirt in the air. And after the tribune sees this, he says, "You know what? Instead of trying to calm the crowd down, like he thought he was going to, we have this explosive scene." So the tribune says, "You know what? I'm going to figure this out myself. I'm going to beat the truth out of him." And he orders him to be flogged. This is different than when Paul was beat with rods at Philippi, and also two other occasions. And according to 2 Corinthians 11:25, Paul was beaten with rods three times. This is also different. Roman flogging is different than the 39 lashes he received from the Jews. 2 Corinthians 11:24 showed that he'd received 39 lashes from the Jews multiple times as well. This was Roman flogging, which was administered with a shorter whip, with an iron rod, with the leather straps attached to the end of it. And at the end of that, they would tie pieces of sharp metal or pieces of fragments of bones were tied into the tips, embedded into the tips of these whips. And it wasn't uncommon for this type of flogging to permanently cripple or even kill the recipient of this, I guess in this case, persuasion to get the truth. This is actually the same flogging that Jesus received. Paul was about to receive the same thing because the tribune wanted the truth. And it's at this time that Paul reveals his Roman citizenship. By law, a Roman citizen cannot be flogged if not proven guilty of a crime. Apparently, it was okay to flog anybody else you wanted, but if they were a Roman citizen, they had some civil rights. And if the tribune were to continue to go forward and have Paul flogged, he himself would have found himself outside of the law and committing a crime. So So Paul tells the centurion, like, hey, what are you doing? And the centurion's about to speak up. And it's so amazing to see God's providence in these situations. I mean, when you step back and you look at Paul's life and you see how God is weaving all these things in together to make things work, God's providence is at work here. And I don't know, you've probably seen this in your own life. Have you ever seen, when you look back now, you see, oh, that's what God was doing. God was teaching me this. God was preparing me for this. I look back at my life until we planted the church, and there's so much of my life that God was actually preparing me to be able to do things that would benefit planting a church. From obviously learning to preach and to teach, but also simple stuff like building websites and understanding sound equipment. And I was in multiple managerial roles growing up and never stayed in a career, but God was teaching me how to lead and all those things. I see God's providence in my life all culminating in this point. Now, when you look at Paul's life, you see the same thing, right? It's like, why did God choose a Roman citizen to share the gospel? Maybe for this purpose. You see, God's plan included putting Paul in front of Caesar. If Paul wasn't a Roman citizen, he would have just been flogged, crippled, and potentially even killed. His ministry may have ended right then, but God knew what was going on. God had a plan for him. God said, you know what? I need you to get in front of Caesar. So God made sure that the man he chose was a Roman citizen. God had other plans, and you can see God moving in Paul's life and preparing him and making sure that he has what he needs. How many know that God is going to make sure that you have what you need to accomplish the goal that he has given you? As we continue on in verses 26 through 28, it says, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. And the tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. But Paul said, I am a citizen by birth. You see, when the centurion who was ordered to flog Paul learned that Paul was a Roman citizen, he immediately went to the tribune and said, do you realize what you're doing? Do you understand the trouble that you're about to get us into? And as I mentioned earlier, it's not permitted for Roman citizens to be flogged without first being able to stand trial and actually be found guilty of their crime. So Paul's revelation actually stuns and scares his captors. It actually scares the tribune a little bit as well. One, they're probably stunned a little bit because they're confused. How could somebody that is so hated by the Jews even be a Roman citizen? Why would a Roman citizen draw such ire from the Jews? And second, like I said, they were about to be found guilty of committing their own crime. So the tribune begins to talk to Paul. He wants to get some details. So he starts asking Paul questions about his citizenship, and he finds out that Paul, yes, not only is Paul a citizen of Rome, but he was actually born a citizen of Rome. The tribune himself wasn't even a citizen by birth. He had purchased his citizenship. So it was actually possible to buy citizenship in Rome at the time. Actually, it was less about buying your citizenship and more about bribing, more or less bribing powerful people that could make it so you were a citizen. And it turns out it was actually a pretty common practice in those days for those high up officials, and it actually made them quite a lot of extra money because they could be bribed into making someone a citizen. So that's essentially what happened to this tribune. He had bribed somebody, paid enough money to make sure that he could be a citizen. However, Receiving your citizenship in this way was considered inferior to being a natural-born citizen. So Paul was even a more superior citizen than the tribune was, and he was about to have him flogged. So amazing to see God, you know, years and years and decades, I mean, even before Paul was born, God had a plan of how things were going to work, and Paul made sure Paul had what he needed. That's just amazing to me. Then in verse 29, it says, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was who also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So finding out that Paul was a Roman citizen, that pretty much stops the flogging, stops these proceedings immediately. They're not willing to get in trouble. And it actually says the tribune is afraid because he was about to have Paul flogged. I wonder if he was afraid, like whew, that was a close one, or like even going as far as he had done. And obviously, it makes some reference to that. It says that he realized Paul was a Roman citizen and he had already had him bound. So he's actually afraid. He may have gone. He's worried. He may have already gone too far, even just having him bound to be flogged. He realized how close he was to breaking the law, and it turns out that Paul could probably push things a little bit and have this tribune punished for stepping outside of the law. Verse 23, verse 3, it says, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them, and he looked intently at the council. Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? So we got a couple things to work through here. One, did anybody notice it says here Paul was a Roman citizen, that he had bound him, and that made him afraid, but then it's not till the next day he unbinds him? That seems weird. Like if he was afraid that he had already bound him, you think he would have unbound him immediately. So as I was studying this, because that seems like a weird thing, there are a couple of interpretations that are feasible for what's happening here. One is that the unbound in verse 29 was referring specifically to the chains used for flogging. So when he's saying that he was worried that he bound him, you know, they would have put him in chains and chained him to Roman soldiers when they arrested him. But when he was about to get flogged, they would have put him in a different set of chains to make sure that he was unable to probably move away from the flogging. It's a different set of chains. So that's one thing. The chains that he was worried about binding him in wasn't the normal arresting chains. It was the chains that he had put him in to flog him. The other is that the binds were actually removed as soon as the tribune found out that evening or that day. And we are talking about the chains that was used for arresting him. Because they were likely moved immediately after the revelation, but he was forced to remain in this garrison overnight, probably for his own safety. And in this case, if this is the interpretation that we are going to look at, then the point Luke is making is more about the fact that Paul is about to appear in front of the Jewish council completely unbound. That's the point, is that he's going in front of the Jewish council unbound, not necessarily, you know, when the chains came off. I don't think that's important. And the good news is I just told you two different plausible interpretations, and neither of them affect our theology or anything that we believe one bit. But if you're curious, you know, why it's written that way, those are a couple ways to interpret that. But the reality is the tribune, even though he knows Paul's a Roman citizen, he still wants to get to the bottom of what's going on. He doesn't know. I mean, so far, no answers have come forward. There's just a bunch of yelling and screaming and people wanting to kill Paul. And like I said, it is significant that Paul is unbound, because you'll remember that previously the tribune arrested first and asked questions later. But the Jewish council, when the tribune called them together, likely noticed that Paul wasn't in chains anymore. Paul wasn't under arrest anymore. They probably noticed that. And this freedom that Paul enjoyed at this moment was due to Paul's Roman citizenship. The fact that the tribune called this together and brought Paul down too also allowed the tribune to maintain control over what is going on. You know, if he just sent Paul on his own, likely they would have stoned Paul immediately as soon as he showed up. But if the tribune maintains control, he takes Paul down there. He doesn't have chains on him. He's not under arrest anymore. We still have to figure out what's going on. So when he goes between in front of the Jewish council, if the Jewish council finds him innocent, then the tribune can just immediately set Paul go and we're done. Or if he is not found innocent by the Jewish council, then he can grab Paul up and make sure that Paul gets his day in the Roman courts. And ultimately, he could appeal all the way to Rome if necessary, which is actually what we are going to see happen as we continue on with Paul's story. So Paul gets in front of the Jewish council, and Paul looks them all in the eye, and he declares his clear conscience. Paul makes this declaration twice in the book of Acts. And he actually makes this declaration of his clear conscience 21 other times in his other letters. And the reality is Paul was committed to the choices that he had made, and he believed that he was spiritually and morally justified in all that he had done. You know, Paul didn't think he was doing anything wrong. He believed it. And you can have that kind of confidence when Jesus himself stands in front of you and tells you to go do it, right? That also means that you can have that kind of confidence when you're doing something that's in Scripture. You can have that confidence when you're going to share the gospel, because we've been commanded that in Scripture. So funny to me when people are like, oh, I just need to pray about it. No, you don't. It says it right there. You don't have to pray about it. It just says it. Do it. You don't have to pray about something that God's already told you clearly in His Word. Amen. Just do it. But Paul was committed to the choices he made. And he was ready and willing to stand before God and be held accountable for his actions. Paul had no question about what he was doing. And this did not make the high priest happy. So he orders Paul to be struck across the mouth. Now, I don't know if you can pick this up. It's kind of subtle, but Paul was a little upset after this happened. It's not subtle at all. He begins, it's like, listen here, God is going to judge you, you whitewashed wall. Anybody know what that means, whitewashed wall? Basically, the way we can think about it today is if you ever had a wall in your house that your kids messed up, they colored on and they ruined and you used kills over top of it and it makes it perfectly look good again. Basically, what he's saying is that you're filthy and dirty and gross underneath, but you just put a coat of paint on the outside. You whitewashed wall. Why are you acting like this way? And he says, you're going to be held accountable for this. He says, you're going to be stand before God. He's going to strike you. Because you are bringing me in front of you to be judged according to the law, but you're acting completely outside of it. You're being a hypocrite. And you may wonder, what was so bad about what Paul had said? I mean, is it that big of a deal for God, for Paul to say, I have a clear conscience about what's going on? And it's more than likely it's the unspoken implication that Paul was making by saying that. Basically, he was saying, I have a clear conscience and I'm ready to stand before God. Are you? And that's why they were upset. So then verses 4-5, those who were with him says, those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. After Paul insults the one who had him struck, those in the crowd told Paul who it was. They listened, you know who you're insulting. And you may find it odd that because of that, that Paul would apologize. But the thing is Paul was obedient to God's word. And he quotes from Exodus 22:28. It says, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. All of Paul's ministry was a demonstration of his obedience to God. And here it was no different. And it appears that Paul didn't actually recognize Ananias. And there's a couple reasons that are possible for this. One is that some have said, well, maybe it was something to do with his eyesight. But it's unlikely because it says a few moments ago, he intently looked at the council. You know, Paul wasn't having a passing glance. He was really seeing who was there. So it's strange. Why didn't he recognize the high priests? So one of the things that I was reading is that the tribune may have called this council very quickly, and none of the council was actually in their priestly garments or in their robes. So he wasn't able to recognize the high priest's robes. It also may very well be that he did recognize him, and Paul was just being ironic. In other words, he was saying, how could a leader of our people behave like this? By saying, you should not speak evil of a ruler of your people. It was just another kind of jab. But I don't know. That's not what it feels like to me. Especially because in a second, when he addresses him there, he says, I did not know, brothers, that he was a high priest. He actually seems to be addressing them respectfully. It's because he's being respectful, it's possible that Paul just genuinely didn't recognize Ananias. And if he wasn't wearing his robes and he didn't recognize his face, he wouldn't know. I mean, it's not unlikely that he didn't see him because, like I said, he looked at them intently. But it may just be that Paul's been gone for so long and hasn't interacted with the Sanhedrin for so long in this area that he didn't recognize Ananias. It could have been an honest mistake. And that's actually what it feels like to me is, you know, he said, listen, brothers, I didn't know. But here's the thing. Paul may have not respected the person, but he respected the position. It reminds me of Paul. You remember when Paul had multiple occasions to kill Saul, but he never did? And matter of fact, when the one person finally did end Saul's life, David actually had him killed for doing so. Because you don't mess with God's chosen rulers. It's not about the person. See, David was promised to be the next king. And as soon as Saul was gone, he would be the next king. And he had multiple opportunities. And you remember the one time David reaches up and just cuts a piece off the hem of his garment. And that tore David up inside because he had reached out his hand towards one of God's chosen rulers. So while these men in the positions may have something to be desired, the position itself is still worthy of respect. Amen. And I think that's what Paul's showing here. Then in verses 6 through 8, it says, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. That's why they're Sadducee. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Come on, you had to have heard that one before. That's one of the greatest Bible dad jokes of all time. It's obvious, though, that Paul is not going to persuade these guys at this point. I mean, they're already hitting him immediately as soon as he opens his mouth. And they're so angry that justice isn't really on the table, right? Paul's not going to get justice from these guys. They've already made up their mind. So Paul changes his plan. He changes his tactics a little bit. And he notices that there are Sadducees and Pharisees in the room. And he's like, you know what? These guys have some different beliefs. And that they're already butt heads according to these beliefs, and I'm here talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he knows that they have these different beliefs when it comes to resurrection, among other things, like angels and spirits. So Paul appeals to the Pharisees and who do believe in the resurrection. He claims that, listen, the reason I'm being tried here is because of hope in the resurrection of the dead. And Paul essentially cleverly takes focus off of himself and puts it on their division of beliefs. In addition, he claims that I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's hoping, by claiming he's a Pharisee and his hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's also opening the door for at least some of the Jews here to believe in Jesus. When they see that Jesus has resurrected and it's this thing, he's going to maybe open their eyes a little bit, and at least some of these people might come to believe in Jesus. And then we also see that through this, God is able to make a way for Paul to continue on. Seems like that every time Paul gets himself in a situation they're going to kill him, God provides for him to make sure that he moves on, because God still has a plan for Paul. And if we go on to verse 9, it says, "Then a great clamor arose. Some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?'" It actually seems like Paul's tactic was a little bit successful. The council is now divided. They're not of one mind, everybody against Paul anymore. Actually, some of the Pharisees who just a moment before were ready to have him killed are now sticking up for him, because they recognize that Paul does have hope in the resurrection of the dead, something they believe in. So Paul takes advantage of their division to make sure that, one, he might be able to reach the Pharisees, but two, he's also going to save his life in the process. Verse 10 says, "And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take away from among them by force and bring him back into the barracks." So now the division between these two groups is actually getting kind of violent. They're starting to get upset and violent with one another. And one side is defending Paul. One side now is wanting to kill Paul. And they're both in disagreement about resurrection and angels and spirit. There's just a whole mess going on. And once again, the tribune is now afraid for Paul's life. So he sends his soldiers in there again to use force, if necessary, to retrieve Paul and keep him safe. So he grabs them from the violent mob and he brings them back to the barracks where he had been held before. And then we will finish up here in verse 11. It says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" You know, I wonder how Paul felt after this whole situation. I mean, on one hand, from a certain perspective, it doesn't seem like Paul is having any success right now. Matter of fact, it seems like he's hitting roadblock after roadblock. He is beating his head against the wall. It almost looks like failure in many cases. He's not reaching his Jewish brethren. He's still arrested. He's locked up in the garrison for his own good, but he's still not able to get out, you know. It doesn't look like he's doing well. And I wonder if he was maybe concerned or dejected, feeling like he had failed. But the Lord shows up to him that night and says, "You know what? Take courage. Take courage. You're not done yet. I still have stuff for you to do. I need you to get up to Rome and testify about the facts about me." Isn't it good to know that we're testifying about facts about what happened? These aren't myths. These aren't hopes and dreams. These things that happened to Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, they are facts, historical facts that did happen. And he says, "Listen, just like you testified in Jerusalem, I need you to go up and testify in Rome." Why did he need to get up to Rome? Because Rome is the primary society at the time. Pastor Joseph has shared with us before, they were the first ones to develop the mail system, if I recall, right? So we're actually able to, the Christianity was able to spread because of the success in Rome. Matter of fact, I was just reading an article recently. They're having to rethink about how fast Christianity spread, because they just found I think it was in Germany, they found a knight who had a pendant with something rolled up inside of it, and with technology, we're able to scan it and figure out what it said. And basically, it's evidence that Christianity made it to Germany way sooner than anybody ever thought. Christianity, God used Rome and their influence and their power to send Christianity to the whole world. I don't presume to know all of God's plan and understand everything that he did, but that would be my guess why he needed to get to Rome, is so that the gospel would spread to the whole world. Paul wasn't done yet. God had a plan for him. And what he just experienced, although it seemed terrible and it probably felt like failure was actually the very catalyst to make sure that Paul made it to Rome. And I want to encourage you, whenever you feel like things aren't going right, when it feels like stuff's not moving as you expect it, it doesn't mean necessarily that you're failing. It doesn't mean necessarily that you're not being obedient to God. Sometimes it's just the road we have to follow to get to where God wants us to go. Like I said earlier, I look back at my life and I have, from the outside looking in, been unsuccessful in a lot of endeavors. But the things that I've learned in every one of them, God has been able to use in his kingdom. So while they may be failures from a outside human perspective looking in, they have prepared me for what God has wanted me to do. And I imagine if you look at your life, you can see those things in your own life. God has ways to use all of those things, even the things that don't look good. You know, one of the things that I always have to think about is we are over 10 years old in this church, and my plan was to be much bigger by now. And, you know, one of the things that we sometimes think about is, why haven't we grown? What's holding us back? What's going on? And sometimes it can feel stressful or feel like we're failing or feel like we're not doing what we're doing. But one of the things that I've been praying recently over the past several months, every time I pray, God just shows me this picture of Joseph when he went through a season of plenty and he had to save and store in Egypt to be able to make it through the 7 years of drought. And that's part of what I feel like we've gone through is before COVID, we were growing. We were running, you know, 50, 60 people on a Sunday morning. Things were going well and everything collapsed. But even through that season, God still made sure we were provided for. We were able to save. We were able to be prepared. And we went through the season of plenty. And I feel like God is walking us through the season without, but he's prepared us. He's made a way for us. And I have a choice. I can either look at everything as just failure, or I continue to trust God and move forward and know that he's going to work things out. The scripture says that he will build his church. I'm just there to be obedient and let him work through me. So we have a choice of how to look at these things. Now, you need to be objective. You need to be honest. If you're backslidden and you're living in all kinds of sinful life and all those things, like, you should probably get that worked out. But if you're being obedient to God, if you're doing what he said and it still doesn't seem like things are, I mean, imagine Paul doing everything he was told to do, but he's in jail all the time. He's getting beaten. I mean, from the outside looking in, he goes, all right, Paul, are you sure God wants you to do this? Because you sure are going through a lot of rough stuff. We have this idea in our head that if God wants us to do something, we'll never suffer. It'll never be hard. It'll never be difficult. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it has to be in order for you to grow, to be strengthened, to move forward, to be prepared for what God has for you. And then in the end, we're just passing through right now anyway. We'll be with the Lord one day. So I just want to encourage you. Encourage myself. Sometimes it's just the road you have to follow to get where God wants you to go. Just be obedient. And no matter how bad something we go through is, know that God can still use it for good. Amen. We know it because we see him do it all the time. Hallelujah. Let's go ahead and bow our heads.